This morning, we'll be continuing in Revelation, looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We looked at the 144,000 sealed for the day of the Lord, whose robes were washed in the blood of Christ. The six seals have been opened, the seventh seal yet to be opened to the scroll. What will God do? Let's attend to God's word together, hear what's next in the vision that God gives John to give to the church. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In this passage, we have a brief moment, an interlude, if you will, between the opening of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets. In the book of Revelation, we have these visions, and in many ways, they are nested within each other. You might think of like a Russian doll. You have the bigger one, you open it up, there's a smaller one inside, painted much the same way. And the seals, and then we're going to read of the trumpets and later bowls, seem to act in that same way, giving us a similar display of what God's doing, but with a slightly different angle and often in a more intense way. We in the West, we love to keep things linear. We like to keep things in a timeline. We like to go from A to B to C to D. But in this type of literature, there is an intensification. There is a going through of rounds. If any of you have watched some of the videos of foreigners here for the World Cup, delighting to sing American songs at the stadiums, like Sweet Home Alabama and others. And you sing the chorus the first time, and it's pretty exciting. You sing the chorus the second time, and it's more intense. And by the end of the song, people are screaming and shouting. And before this next wave of intensity, before, if you will, the second chorus with the seven trumpets, we have this brief interlude, which grounds us and directs us to understand, what are we to do with these seals? What are we to do with these trumpets? Let me pray that God helps us understand that from his word this morning. Please join me. Gracious God, Revelation is a deep and rich, and yes, at times difficult word to us. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it with open hands as a gift from you. Jesus, this is the vision that you gave John to give to the seven churches, to give to us. And so would we receive it with thanksgiving? Would we desire to unpack it, to come back to it over and over again? Bless our consideration of your word this morning. Would what I have to say be for your glory, or for the good of those here? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The War of 1812 saw a man by the name of William Miller serving as an army captain. It was a difficult war, and America didn't fare as well as we wanted to in that war. But after the war, as he reflected on what he experienced, William Miller was drawn into the study of Scripture and became a Christian. And the more he studied God's word, the more he got excited by certain parts of Scripture, particularly Daniel and the book of Revelation. And after months and really years of study, he was convinced that his close reading of Daniel and Revelation was leading him to predict the second coming of Jesus. He eventually settled on the date of October 22nd, 1844. And as his calculations and as his predictions were written down and popularized and spread through the print, many others became convinced by his predictions. They saw that they had little time to prepare. And as October 22nd drew near, people began to sell their possessions. They began to leave their towns and their farms and their places of residence to go to high places so that at the coming of the Lord, they might be all the closer to see him and receive him. Some going so far as to climb the trees. Calculations were that there were 50,000 such people ready for the coming of Jesus on October 22nd, 1844. It's known as the Great Disappointment. It wasn't the first, and definitely not the last. With the coming of 1000 AD, at the turn of the millennium, many thought that would be the time of Jesus' return. Others then realizing that Jesus was most likely crucified and resurrected in 33 AD, then added 1000 to that and expected his return in 1033 AD. A man by the name of Wisenant predicted the coming of Christ in 1988. Harold Camping suggested it would come in 1994, and then he changed his mind and said 2011. There is a tendency reflected in these men, and I'm sure many women, that we can understand. But before we roll our eyes, before we feel supercilious or arrogant and look down on them, we understand that there is a desire for us to prepare for the coming of Christ, his return, all that is promised in his word through prediction. To figure things out. And in figuring things out, do what is necessary to help bring it about. I mean, there were reports just a few months ago that as hostilities were breaking out with Iran, there were people who were saying, this is the opportunity to start Armageddon. By engaging in this conflict, we might start the last battle. The anticipation for Christ's return often makes us grasp at dates, grasp at means and instruments to bring it about. But as we read in Revelation, and I think it comes through particularly in our passage this morning, this is not what God's revelation to John is for. The purpose of the revelation to John for the church is not for prediction, but for perseverance. Not for speculation, but for confirmation of the present mission that we're on being the right mission, as difficult as it is. It is not about presumption, it is about humility. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the six seals give us a sense of what to expect and what to expect as we expect the return of Christ. Having a sense of what we are to expect before, again, it will be unpacked, we are in Revelation 8 considering now, what does preparation for that look like? It comes in this context of this interlude between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. What does Scripture say about the nature of our preparation? And heeding what God's word says in this passage, I think we will see that preparation looks like patience, particularly patience exhibited in humility. That preparation that God has intended for us to enact as we await his coming is seen in prayer. And what we are preparing for is important to remember, because what we are preparing for is his presence. Preparation looks like patience. It looks like prayer. And it looks like longing for his presence. First, we see that part of that preparation is in what the Bible does not say. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the six seals, which gave us very dramatic images that preview the fulfillment of God's just and redemptive purposes. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we come to the seventh seal. And considering all the things that we read, the destruction, the judgment, the upheaval and cataclysm, we would expect at the ultimate, at the seventh, at the last one, something amazing. And what does John say about it? What happens when it's opened? There's no description except for silence. Verse 1 says, "And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Think about what we've read so far in the book of Revelation about heaven and the throne room. What we read in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7 of angels, of creatures, of elders, and multitudes in white. And what are they doing in heaven? They are crying out in praise. They are casting down their crowns. They are singing new songs. The voice is like the voice of a countless multitude, thundering in heaven. And suddenly, there is silence. What could render heaven silent for 30 minutes? Revelation doesn't say. But every commentator I've read agrees that what was happening was a response of awe and wonder. In college, it was my sophomore, maybe my junior year, The Passion of the Christ came out. And I, as a Presbyterian pastor today, maybe ask whether I should have seen that, considering my stance on the Second Commandment. But it was a powerful movie. I went with my roommate and one other classmate. And it was hard to find tickets because it was popular. We had to drive 40 minutes away to get tickets. And on the way back, we didn't say a word. That human depiction of the love of God manifest in Jesus' sacrificial work for us, his death upon the Christ, filled us with such awe and contemplation that we were quiet for 40 minutes. And that was the works of a human mind and human actors and human musicians. Consider the awe and the wonder that the seventh seal represented to cause all of heaven to go quiet. Something fills the heavenly throne room with awe and wonder for 30 minutes, and we aren't told what it is. Perhaps it's a vision of things that we will come to understand later in the seven trumpets and the bowls and the depiction of the judgment in 19, 20, and 21. We're not sure. But in God's purposes, the contents of the seventh seal are not revealed to us. It isn't for the church in the first days receiving this revelation, and it isn't for us to know. The implication here is that John is telling us, as God is giving him this vision, that not everything is for us to know. It's not for us to know all the details. It's not for us to know all the signs and all of the information. God's redemptive purposes are not dependent on our knowledge and our understanding and our anticipation. It's not dependent on us. He does not need us to understand or be ready in order for what he intends to come about. Even our Savior Jesus said in his earthly ministry concerning that day and hour, "No one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only." Should cause us, as we contemplate the return of Christ, that our preparation must entail humility. Awaiting for what God reveals, when he reveals it, accepting that our knowledge is not the main means by which the Lord uses us in preparation for his coming. Our whole hope of salvation is not that we can accomplish it. It is not the fullness of our knowledge. It is not the depth of our understanding. It's not the righteousness of our actions by which we are saved. And in the same way, what we are hoping for and longing for in the consummation of that salvation as Christ comes and makes all things new is not dependent on us understanding or knowing everything. It calls us to be humble. And in that humility, accepting that God does not choose to give us all the information when we want it, how we want it, to be patient. It's not just about the last days and how we prepare for the last days, but it's also how we act now. As we live in this digital age, as seemingly all of human knowledge is available through our smartphones and packaged and accessible through Advent, there will be pressure more and more for us to say that our dignity, that our value is in our capacity to work as efficiently and knowledgeably as possible to accomplish ends. Brothers and sisters, God says the great coming redemption, the making of all things new, is not dependent on you and your knowledge and your understanding and your anticipation. It will come in His timing, in His way, according to His knowledge, and He reserves some of that from us. Rather, what we are called to do is patiently, humbly wait in dependence. For dependence is the very heart of the way we prepare. And dependence is the heart of prayer and one of the primary ways we are called to prepare for Christ's coming. We are called to prepare through prayer. We see in the passage seven angels given seven trumpets in verse 2. But before they blow their trumpets, our attention is then drawn to an eighth angel. And the eighth angel has a censer by which he offers much incense with the prayers of the saints. Now, this is not the first time this image has showed up. Earlier, we read of how the bowls were full of incense, describing the prayers of the saints in chapter 5. And so there is this idea of our prayer mixed with or as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As David says in Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And in verse 3 through 4, we have the prayers of the people of God placed on the altar before the throne, the sweet, smoky-scented supplications of the saints rising before God. Now, two things about that. First, there's a reference here to the golden altar. And in the temple, there was an altar set aside specifically for the burning of incense. Now, it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, you could only burn the incense that God had said you could burn. That we approach God in the way that He says. And there was a great issue we read of in Number 6 when people tried to offer strange incense, that God would not accept any kind of incense but what He had prescribed. But there in the temple was a golden altar where the priests were supposed to offer incense right outside of the Holy of Holies. So in the holy place where the priests would regularly operate, right in front of the curtain, which behind which was the Holy of Holies, was the offering of this incense. On the other side was the Ark of the Covenant, often described as the footstool or the earthly throne of God. Notice here, in Revelation 8, that there is no curtain. That the altar upon which this incense and the prayers of the people are immediately before the throne of God. There is no interposed curtain separating them. But it tells us that these prayers of all the saints on the golden altar are before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. There is no curtain, but the prayers are immediately brought into the presence of the Lord. The curtain in the earthly temple was torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion of Jesus as His blood purified us such that we could enter into the presence of the Holy God. We are given in Revelation 8 a vivid picture of our access to the Lord in prayer. When you pray, if you're anything like me, there are times where you might feel as if your prayers never get past the ceiling. Sometimes we struggle to even form the words. It feels like they barely exit our mouth, or they're just kind of shot up in the air, and we hope that they might arrive. We hope that God might hear. We hope that they would be received well. In Revelation 8, we have this picture of an angel, a messenger, a servant of the Lord, gathering the prayers as they've been gathered in bowls and offering them right in the presence of God, so that the smoke mixed with the incense is a pleasing aroma immediately before God. We see them carefully gathered and placed before the throne, made acceptable to God through the mediating work of Jesus. As Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Those prayers come before God in Christ. He receives them and he responds. The angel, as servant of the Lord, spreads the fire from the censer upon the earth, which rumbles, indicating that God is responding to those prayers by taking action. What is happening in heaven with the presenting of our prayers before God has earthly consequences. God responds. As God showed up in Egypt in response to the cry of the enslaved Hebrews, so the Lord's return, though foretold, is rightly understood as a response to our prayers for redemption, for salvation, for justice, for consolation. Our prayers are preparation for the return of Christ, knowing that they come into God's presence, that they depend on God through repentance. We depend on God in praise, in making requests, longing for his presence, even as through the Spirit in our prayers, we are in those moments brought, as it were, before the throne of God, experiencing in prayer a foretaste of his eternal presence. Consider how when we pray now, we are preparing for the Lord's return. We can see it by just looking for a few minutes at the Lord's Prayer. Let me point out just a few examples. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That prayer is that the name of God would be treated as beautiful, as honored, as glorious. And as we pray that prayer and we read Revelation 4 and 5 and on, we see the saints and the angels and the elders and the creatures crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy," singing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." As we pray that prayer, we are anticipating our ability to one day be in that throne room, hallowing God's name that way. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want to see justice now. We want to see mercy now. We want to see people obeying God's word to their blessing and the good of others. But even as we are praying that, we are longing for God's perfect kingdom to come again. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Take seriously that there is a coming day of judgment, and that we prepare for it by laying hold of the mercy of God, but also being vehicles of that mercy so that others might be prepared for that day. Prayer is preparation for the coming of the Lord. For in prayer, we enter into the presence of God and we depend on God, as we long for the day in which his presence is fully holy and forever known. The last thing that Revelation 8 helps point us to is what we are preparing for, which is the presence of God. We are seeking God's presence, and Revelation 8 tells us it's coming soon. As those who live in New England, who worship and work in New England, just listen to these few words and think, what comes to mind when I say these words? Leaves. Apple cider donuts. Crisp. Already you're there. Already you are in fall. You're experiencing the beauty of the changing leaves, and pumpkin patches, and so on. Those words trigger something for you. And in Revelation 8, 1 through 5, there are some triggering words for those who have read the Old Testament, embodied the life of an Israelite. It is seasoned with words that trigger similar recognition. We have mentioned, first and foremost, trumpets. There are seven angels with trumpets ready to blow them. And then we read what happens when the fire from the altar is thrown to the earth in verse 5. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Hearing those words, the attentive listener will be brought to Exodus 19, where God's people who have been brought out of captivity in Egypt come before Mount Sinai, where they are coming to meet the Lord, and they are camped before the mountain. And verse 16 of Exodus 19 says this: on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. In the next chapter, in Exodus 20, it says this: now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpets and the mountain smoking. Revelation 8:5 speaks of the preparation for the presence of the Lord. It is a signal to those who are hearing of this revelation to remember how God signaled his coming, his making his presence known on Sinai, as he had delivered his people to himself, as he was preparing to usher them into the promised land. He showed his presence with thunder and lightning and trembling and trumpet blast. And here again, we have all of the signs, all of the signals that what is coming is God's presence. What does God do in response to the prayers of his people? He comes. Which means what we are preparing ourselves for now is the coming of the Lord to be present with us. There are times when we talk about the end times, the coming of Christ, where we focus on the tribulation and the difficult things that precede his coming. We talk about watchfulness for persecution. We anticipate financial and physical hardship. Often we do so by laying up resources, maybe foodstuffs, going so far as to prepare for wars and calamities, maybe even going so far as to move off-grid or having a cache of supplies or a reserve of finances that aren't in the banks, because we trust that God's word is true when he says that this life and this world is not our home, and that until Christ comes and makes all things new, it will be difficult, it will be hard, it will be scary, and it will be dangerous. And so there is something right about taking those steps, about having some reserves, about preparing for difficult days, because we know we are not trusting in our economic system. We are not trusting in the American government. We are not trusting in the tech companies that seem to run our lives. But there is a sense that if this is the extent of our preparation, we have reduced what Revelation is telling us. Because what it wants us to do, and why we do all those things, is to prepare for why the world is in upheaval, why it's not our home. Because God has not yet made it his home and made it new that he would be our God and with us forever. What we want is not merely to survive market crashes, but be ready for the treasure of our Savior. More than enduring persecution, we are preparing that we are and remembering that we are persecuted for the Lord who is coming and who is faithful to his word. That is why we are humbly patient, because we are longing for the one who knows all and is perfect in all that he does. That is why we pray, because we enter vicariously into his presence, longing for his coming. When all of our preparation is about earthly survival, it's like when you have invited a guest to come. And if your household is anything like mine was when I was younger, we were not always the most orderly. And so if a guest was coming, it meant a lot of work to prepare. Vacuuming, cleaning, picking up laundry, folding things that should have been folded long before. that's right and good preparation to receive a guest. But if you do all those things, if you are harried with all those things and leave the door unlocked and dinner for the guest unprepared, you are preparing for the wrong thing. What good is preparing yourself to clean up your home, to survive the difficulty that a harried Saturday morning of cleaning is, if we're not ready for the guests themselves? The reason we prepare, the reason we endure, the reason we suffer is because what is coming is so much better than what the world offers. It is the presence of the living God himself to make himself known among his people. What are you preparing for? Are you prepared for a holy God whose coming will shake apart the firmest ground of this earth? Are you prepared to meet a holy God and stand in his holy presence, cleansed in the blood of Christ? Are you looking for his coming to give us all that we will ever need? Or are you busy building up storehouses on earth and filling them with what you can grasp? Preparation for the second coming is preparation for the coming of the Lord, for the presence of God. Are we prepared? I started the sermon mentioning a few names, Miller, Camping, and others, talking about the way that they prepared. I want to give you two different names. Simeon and Anna. In Luke 2, we read of Simeon, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He trusted the promises of the Old Testament that God was coming to console his people, to fix what was wrong, to undo what was broken. And trusting in that, he longed for it, trusting that it would come. And in that waiting, the Spirit revealed that Jesus was coming soon, that he would meet the consolation of the people. But even then, he didn't know when it would happen. He just knew it would happen before he died. And so he kept coming to the temple. He kept trusting. He kept longing. By God's grace, he was there, ready to meet Jesus when he was presented at the temple and to say that he saw the consolation of Israel. And Anna, widowed at a young age, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day, praying for almost 50 years, actually probably more than 50 years. And when Christ appeared, she was ready to say, "This is the one that God has promised." Anna and Simeon saw the first coming of Christ. They were prepared for the first coming of Christ because they knew when it would happen, because they predicted when it would happen, because they had enough stores, because they were rich, because they were wealthy, because they were survivors, because they were battle-hardened. No. They were ready for the coming of Christ because they believed the promises, they trusted in God's word, and they sought his presence in prayer and fasting, coming to the place where he was known at the temple. How do we prepare for the coming of Christ? Admitting that we depend on him and the truth of his promises, knowing we don't know everything, we can't accomplish it, we are dependent on him. Entering into his presence with prayer, knowing that our prayers come before him and that he will respond. And knowing what it is that we are preparing for, not to get through wars or shortages or depressions, but to welcome the presence of the living God who made all things, who rescues, who redeems us, who adopts us as his children. Will we prepare thus? Let's pray. God, prepare us for your return. Prepare us for the making of all things new. Prepare us for the day of judgment and vindication of your holiness. Prepare us for the day in which the martyrs who washed their robes in the blood of Christ see their vindication. Lord, prepare us to trust in you. Prepare us to trust in prayer. Prepare us to know what it is we are longing for, your presence. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.